Now we are looking at the period after the end of the Dark Ages. We're getting toward what is sometimes called the High Middle Ages. We haven't quite reached it yet. The 900s was perhaps the lowest point. Then in the 11th century, we saw the considerable step forward that was made in some ways. And then we began yesterday looking at the 12th century. And the 11th and 12th century are going up as far as the general level of culture and intelligence, at least of those people who were in positions of leadership is concerned, until you get to the next century that we won't see yet for the time, the 13th century, which is the high point of the Middle Ages, the 1200s. Almost any Roman Catholic book written 30 years ago would have spoken of that as the most Christian century. McSorley, in his Names for Different Centuries, calls it the papacy dominant. It is the time when in papal power and in scholarly study from a Romanist viewpoint, the highest point was reached that has ever been reached. And from their viewpoint, there has been considerable decline in most of the centuries since. But we're not yet to that 13th century. We're now in the 12th century. And under the title of the papacy, yesterday, number one, we looked at the investiture problem for discussion, the great strife between the Pope and the various kings and the emperor as to who would appoint the bishop and to whom the bishop would be appointed. And this is a strife which continued right up until within the last century. In many countries, the local authorities maintained, in many thoroughly Roman Catholic countries, the local authorities retained, at least up until quite recently, either the power of appointing their leading church officials or at least a complete veto power over them. But this struggle was right at its height during this 12th century, and at that point we look at the story of Thomas a Becket in England. A very dramatic story, a very interesting story, and a thing which affected English life for the succeeding 400 years, because Thomas a Becket was the leading martyr in England thereafter, and pilgrimages were made to Canterbury, and the turning aside from him was one of the big steps in the English Reformation in the 16th century. But now we go on to take B would naturally stand for Bernhard, for Bernard. B is Bernard of Clairvaux. B-E-R-N-A-R-D, Bernard of Clairvaux, capital C-L-A-I-R-V-A-U-X. Now, I'm giving this man a separate heading, even though we will not have time to examine a great deal about it, because he was certainly one of the most important individuals in the 12th century, and he is, I think, undoubtedly one of the great Christians of all of church history. He is a man who had a tremendous influence in his own day. A man who, in some regards, was carrying on the superstitions and the general attitudes and ideas of his day, but yet a man who, in his basic attitudes and emphases, was very thoroughly Christian. He was a very energetic man, very active man, extremely intelligent man, and he had a very great influence in many different ways. He died in 1153. As a young man, he founded a monastery at this place called Clairvaux in France. The word means the clear valley. It had formerly been called the Valley of Robert because it was a center of outlaws for a time. But he went in there with a group of monks and chopped down the trees and established the monastery and made a center there, and the place became a great Christian center. And Bernard never sought or received any ecclesiastical position other than that of abbot of this monastery, but his influence was very great, and his influence by correspondence, by letters, by controversy, in many different ways. Anyone who was wanted to study the details of the 12th century would naturally want to study a great deal about Bernard. Anybody who studies the intellectual life of the 12th century, in that regard, Bernard is not one of the most important thinkers. But you cannot study any of the thinkers of the period without studying their relation to Bernard. Bernard was not known so much as a thinker. He was, you might say, a simple Christian. He took the Bible, he took the things he found clearly taught there, but he spoke out very, very strongly against those who seemed to him to be leading in any way in an unbiblical direction. And some who greatly admire certain thinkers in this century who were heading in an anti-Christian direction become very incensed at Bernard for the very strong way in which he opposed these people. As Christians, I feel that probably our greatest reason for honoring St. Bernard is what we know of his devotional life, and particularly as we see it shown in his hymns. He wrote a great many hymns. Now, I'm not going to read you in the Latin any of the hymns that he wrote. But, naturally, a great deal is lost in a translation. Nevertheless, truly great expression of devotion can carry over into a translation sufficiently to give quite an idea of a man's attitude and also of his poetic ability. And in addition to that, it can stimulate others to take it as its foundation upon which to build or to encourage them to write really stirring and beautiful hymns built upon his, but yet, of course, showing their own poetic ability because they are in a different language. He wrote a series of hymns dealing with the sufferings of Christ, dealing with different parts of Christ's body, and one of them in which he dealt with his face, particularly one of these parts, gave the inspiration later to a German hymn writer to write that fine hymn, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded, with grief and shame bowed down." This hymn, of course, was written by this later German Lutheran writer, but the general thought of it is derived from Bernard, and the general approach is taken from him. Luther and Calvin both thought very, very highly of Bernard and considered him as a very true Christian. Many of our hymn books contain two hymns which are translated from here. They don't always give his name. Here I have Tabernacle Hymns number 4, and number 5 is the one we use here. In number 4 here, I notice on number 282, it may also be in 5, I haven't checked on it, the hymn which it says, author Bernard of Clairvaux, translated by Edward Caswell. And it's a hymn I think we're all familiar with, but it shows the attitude of Bernard very definitely. "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek. To those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find, all this, nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus. What it is, none but his loved ones know." You notice, it's not, Bernard did not have his affection and his interest fastened upon saints or upon the Virgin Mary or upon anyone other than his Savior, the Lord Jesus. Another of his hymns, I notice in Tabernacle number 5, it simply says, "Arranged by Ray Thomas." It doesn't say anything about who wrote it. I would think they would have said Bernard of Clairvaux, translated and arranged by Ray Palmer, because it is a translation of one of his hymns. Although, of course, in translation, sometimes you can follow it quite closely, sometimes you have to vary quite a bit if you're going to make something that is poetic in the other language. But this is a very wonderful hymn, again, with a stress on the very center of our Christian belief. "Jesus, thou joy of loving heart, Thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unstilled to thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath ever stood, thou savest all that on thee call. To them that seek thee, thou art good, to them that find thee, all in all. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Our restless spirit yearn for thee, where'er our changeful lot is cast. Glad when thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold thee fast. O Jesus, ever with us stay, make all our moments calm and bright. Chase in dark night of sin away, shed o'er the world thy holy light. And it is characteristic of Bernard Kemp, his love and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the very center of his life and duty. And it's no wonder that Calvin and Luther, in the days of the Reformation, looked back to Bernard as having been a bright and shining light for true Christianity four centuries earlier, even though in certain of his practices, he was following certain practices which, while quite harmless in themselves, had developed in ways which led to evil and which Luther and Calvin felt obliged to oppose as they saw them in their day. Well, so much now for Bernard of Clairvaux. We will mention him again very briefly in connection with our next subject. Now, our next subject, B stood for Bernard, C will stand for Crusade, the Crusade. And this is a very, very big subject which we are going to deal with very, very briefly. The reason we are going to deal with it briefly is this, that while the Crusades in history are a tremendous force, politically, economically, culturally, they tremendously affected Europe. And the effects in those regards remain in many ways to the present day. And while the Crusades were fundamentally a religious movement, at least they were closely related to religious matters, and they affected religious life of their time in a number of ways, they have left very, very little effect that remains to this present day. And therefore, with so many things that we want to consider that leave such great results to the present day, we will be satisfied with barely saying a few words about a movement which involved tens of thousands of people and which, from an economic and a political viewpoint, are perhaps among the great upheavals of all of European and Near Eastern history. We mention them at this point because they began just a very few years before the beginning of the century we're now looking at, the 12th century. Actually, they began in 1095. And they made their last gasp within the 2 or 3 years after 1291. So you see there is a period of practically 200 years, the century we are now looking at, and the next century in which the Crusades very greatly affected the life of every individual in Europe and of every individual living in the Near East. We won't say much about them during the next century. I'm going to give a brief general general look at them at this particular point. Now, the Crusades were a movement which came about because of a change in the situation in the Near East. The Muslims, when they had taken possession of Syria, of Palestine, and of that whole region, had treated the Christians as people of the book. That is, they did not kill them as they did those who worshiped fire or who worshiped many gods. They considered them as deserving a certain tolerance, although they put them under heavy disability, extra taxes and various disabilities, but they treated them tolerantly in many ways. And when Christians wished to go to Jerusalem to see the places which were important in Christian history, they did not interfere. Now, if a Christian wanted to go to see the place of importance in Muslim worship, like to go to Mecca in Arabia, they would probably be killed. I think there are only four or five Christians who have ever been in Mecca, and they have gotten there by pretending to be Muslim. It is very, very dangerous for any Christian to go anywhere near Mecca to this day. But they honored the desire of Christians to see these places in Palestine, and while they were in some dangers, anyone was traveling in those days anywhere, probably no more than they would be in most parts of Europe. But about the middle of the 11th century, a group from Asia, who are sometimes called the Seljuk Turks and sometimes simply called the Seljuks, S-E-L-J-U-K, attacked the eastern areas of Muslim control and themselves adopted the Muslim religion, but were much less tolerant of anyone who got in their way than the Arabic Muslims had been. And I don't know just what the relation is of these Seljuks to the present Turks. The present Turks are usually called the Ottoman Turks. And whether they are, to quite an extent, the same people, but just with a different dynasty of rulers, I think there's more difference than that. Whether they actually are two different but related peoples, I don't know. But the Seljuks came into the Muslim area, became Muslim, and took over control. And they seem to have not had as tolerant an attitude toward pilgrims or toward Christians in general as the previous Muslims had had. And pilgrims, there were comparatively few pilgrims during those days. It was a very dangerous and difficult thing to make a trip, not merely because of difficulties in the Near East, but in going through Europe. You had so many, with the feudal system, so many different little divisions, and so little of general police protection anywhere, that it was a very dangerous thing to do much traveling, particularly in the 11th century. It was a little safer by the 12th, we're looking at now, and they got still safer by the 13th. But the pilgrims began to come back to Europe with stories of having been mistreated and by the Turks. And the Pope Urban II, at the end of the 11th century, decided to call upon people to forcibly put an end to this interference with pilgrims. In fact, to win back from Muslim control as the land of Palestine. There was a monk called Peter the Hermit, who was a fiery preacher and began preaching all over Europe about the oppression of the pilgrims and how force should be raised up to stop them. Some histories will say Peter the Hermit started the first crusade. Most, I think, feel that he was merely an agent of Pope Urban II in it, that Pope Urban II was really the one who started it. However it was, enthusiasm was kindled all over Europe to go and rescue the Holy Land from the Muslims. And a movement was started which continued for off and on for 200 years. And even during a century and a half after the Crusades ended, it was quite customary for any ruler who wished to show how pious he was to declare that he was going to go on a crusade and even to make plans to do it. But actually, the crusades come to an end about 1291. This first crusade then began just before the end of the 11th century, and Peter the Hermit led a motley group of people over to Asia Minor, and there he left them to come back to seek knights and trained soldiers to come and assist them, and while he was gone, they were all attacked and every one of them killed. But he returned with a group of knights and well-trained fighters from various parts of Europe, and they succeeded in capturing Jerusalem. And they established a kingdom, a lasting kingdom of Jerusalem, which lasted for about 90 years. For a good many years, I forget the exact number, but it was a lasting kingdom. Latin was the language, and the people were from Western Europe who controlled it, and some of them stayed there and carried on their life there. And that was the first crusade. Well, then you have a series of other crusades lasting through the rest of these two centuries. The Latin kingdom was attacked by the Muslims, and they reconquered it. And all the succeeding crusades are trying to get it back again. Occasionally they got it back for a brief period. In the end, these things just sort of fizzled out, and it remained in the hands of the Muslims. But to this day, you find in Palestine certain Latin names of places which have come from some of these rulers who were there during that brief time. The second crusade was preached by Bernard of Clairvaux. This was when the land had been taken, the Latin kingdom had been conquered by the Muslims, and Bernard preached the need to go and recapture. And the second crusade went, but did not accomplish its purpose. At the end of the 12th century, you have the third crusade. The third crusade is well known to people who are interested in literature, because Ivanhoe, Scott's novel, which is so much read in literature classics, tells about people who had come back from the Third Crusade. Richard of England was one of the leaders. He was captured in Europe on his way back and held a hostage for ransom for about 10 years. So finally a large ransom was paid for him. But in the Third Crusade, the leaders got to fighting among themselves, and it broke up. And there followed several other crusades later. Finally, just before 1300, the Muslims recaptured everything that had been held in Palestine. The city of Acre, for instance, one of the port cities in northern Palestine, had been held most of these 200 years and was the place where many of the expeditions landed. The state of history is a very involved history. For instance, there was in the 13th century a children's crusade in which about 40,000 children started off singing and declaring that what the knights and the elders could not do, God was going to do through the hands of the children. And these youngsters went across Europe and got to toward the Near East, and then many people took them on boats, promising to take them to the Holy Land, and instead took them where they sold them as slaves. Others of them were killed. None of them ever got back. But it's just one of the many incidents in the crusade. It brought back all sorts of articles from the Near East and from further east that came through Palestine. It had a tremendous effect on European life and culture. As far as ecclesiastically, about the only effect of importance was that there were some new orders founded, which were orders of knights. There was a group of knights who in Palestine protected a hospital, and then it was developed into a large order called the Hospitallers. Another group of knights were supposed to protect the pilgrims and to open the way for them to go to Palestine, and they called them Knights Templars. And these Knights Templars were monks and warriors both. And these orders, which were founded in connection with the Crusades, after the Crusades ended, continued in Europe for a time and became very wealthy. Some of them became orders that carried on great banking enterprises and that possessed great property in Europe. And so they have an importance in the political and religious life of Europe later. But as far as the effect on any church in religiously to the present day is concerned, the Crusades was simply a great upheaval which left very little that remained today, and that's why I am passing over them in this very cursory fashion. And so we go on to D, another subject that I'm going to discuss also very briefly. In fact, we won't say much about it, but you should be aware of its existence. The D, we have to depart from our alphabetical arrangement. D will stand for councils. Councils in the 12th century. And you remember that the first four so-called ecumenical councils were the great kinds of discussing doctrine and making formulations which are accepted to the present day by practically all Christian groups. Then we had the four, the first eight were all held in the East, in or near Constantinople. And the first, the second four were held there during the Dark Ages, and their importance is far less than the first four. Now we have had the break between the Western Church and the Eastern Church, and in the 12th century, the bishops of Rome decide that there have been eight ecumenical councils, why not have another one? And if the Eastern Church has left us, we'll just forget them. And so these are the first so-called ecumenical councils to be held in the West. But they certainly do not deserve the name. They were simply councils of the Western Church and under the leadership of the Pope. During this century, three councils were held in Rome, which they call the 9th, 10th, and 11th ecumenical councils. They also call them the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Lateran councils. Lateran is L-A-T-E-R-A-N. It is the name of a great church and a palace next to it in Rome. A church and a palace which are said to have been given by Constantine to the Pope. And it was the headquarters of the Pope for a long time, until eventually it was transferred to the Vatican over in the opposite side of Rome. But these are the first, second, and third Lateran councils, which were convoked by the Bishop of Rome, and which dealt with particular issues he was interested in, such as trying to do away with clerical marriage and to enforce clerical celibacy, trying to do away with the rulers appointing bishops and investing them, and McSorley says about the second lateral council, 1139, he says it is probable, not certain, that the second lateral council made a rule excluding all but cardinals from voting in papal elections, thus terminating the chair assigned to priests and people by the decree of Nicholas II 80 years earlier. And this shows that the present practice of having a pope elected by cardinals is something which did not exist during the first half of Christian century, of Christian history. The Bishop of Rome, like other bishops, was usually selected by the people, the Christian people of Rome, and gradually it came that the ecclesiastical people would have a greater voice than the others, as usually develops in almost any group, because they are the people who are giving full time to it and devoting more attention and effort to it. But then the emperors were appointing popes, you remember, and the Cluny people objected very strongly to that. And so Nicholas II, 80 years before this, had said it must be the people and all the clergy of Rome. But now in his second Lateran Council, he says it is probable, though not certain, that this council said it is only to be cardinal. I think it's good you know what a cardinal is. The word cardinal is often thought to be a person who is one of the leading officials in the Roman Church. That is not what the word means. It may, the person who is a cardinal may be that, but he is not that by virtue of being a cardinal. The word cardinal simply means one of the clergy of Rome. That is all it means. And it came to be limited to certain of the clergy of Rome. Today, it is practically none of the clergy of Rome. But every cardinal today is nominal a member of the Roman clergy. If you would take Cardinal Spellman who was the late Cardinal Spellman of New York, and you would inquire, what does it mean he's a cardinal? You would probably find that it actually means that he nominally is the prince of a certain church in Rome. Or he might be a bishop of one of the suburbs of Rome. And maybe once in 10 or 15 years he would go and hold a church in that church. And whoever carried on the regular work there would be there all the time, would be the actual one doing the work. But nominally he was a member of the Roman clergy. And that's what a cardinal means, and that's all that a cardinal means. And otherwise, it is merely a term of honor. And a cardinal, therefore, has a voice. The Roman clergy, nominally, is electing the Bishop of Rome. And the Philadelphia clergy would elect the Bishop of Philadelphia, if it was carried out consistently. But actually, the Bishop of Rome now appoints the Bishop of Philadelphia. But it is theoretically the clergy of Rome who are called cardinals, and most of whom are not clergy of Rome at all. But that is the way terms come to change their meaning. And so the Second Lateral Council, he says, it is probable but not certain that they made a rule terminating the chair assigned to priests and people previously. From now on, at least, the cardinals need to elect the Bishop of Rome when a bishop dies. And it was a system hit upon, you might say by hit and miss, trying different things, they hit upon this system, but in some ways a very excellent system, because it prevented the establishment of dynasties. In almost any place where you have kings or rulers of that type, hereditary rule becomes established, and it is a very, very poor system. And it is one of the things which has been the strength of the Roman Church, that the system of having the cardinals elect the Bishop of Rome, elect the Pope, has made it impossible for popes to determine who will succeed them. Many have tried, few have been successful in their efforts to determine who will succeed. And so very often they have had, we've noticed it already in the history of Rome, and in this course last semester, how there would be times when one man was bishop and his leading opponent was strongly against him. They might even have fights with people killed in them if this other man wanted to be Bishop of Rome. And then when this man died, the next one was from the other faction. And his followers were now the bishop. But there has been an alternation like that very often. And so the Pope can appoint whoever he wants as cardinal, but once he's dead, they're free to elect who they want. And that has been an element of strength in it, that it has prevented the development of a hereditary system. And a hereditary system sometimes has excellent results when you have a man's abilities inherited by his son. But there are far more cases where it has bad results because the prominence is inherited but not the ability. That seems to have been the general practice in the church, all through. Yeah, for one thing, in the early days, without the medical advances we have, people didn't mostly live as long as they do today. And if a man, the average person probably died in his 40s, all through most of his history. But the people who lived beyond that were apt to be people of unusual strength. And therefore, in their 50s, 60s, or 70s, they might have more thinking ability and more keenness of administrative leadership than most of the younger people of their time. So that retirement seems to have been very rare, either in government or in the church. Now, of course, we do have Diocletian who retired and went to take care of his status. But he is a rare instance. Practically every case of an emperor continued, nominally at least, until his death. And I don't know of any case where a king has retired, that is, unless there was some disagreement reported in recent years in any country, in the last century. I don't recall any case. The king of Belgium was put out of power about 20 years ago, and his son put in his place, but that was because he was thought to cooperate with the Nazis during the war. And this is something that has developed more recently as more people, more ordinary people have come to living long, as we've been doing away with a good many diseases that used to take all but the strong. But the idea was, the general idea was that a man in a position held it until he died. And in England, George III became king shortly before the American Revolutionary War, and it was his attitude that led to the American Revolution. But later on, George III, two or three times, was insane for a period of months or years, and he simply appointed one of his sons as regent. And he continued to live until about 1815, I believe. Nominally king. Nobody thought of retirement until he finally died. But this retirement idea is pretty much a thing of this century. Well, these three councils we're not going to look at much in detail. I just barely want you to be aware of the fact that the practice was thus carried on. Now we want to briefly look at number E, independent religious movement. I was a little uncertain how to entitle this E, independent religious movement. The thought occurred of calling it growth of heresy. But since I'm only going to speak of two of them, the first of which is very definitely a heresy, and the second is very definitely not a heresy, I decided not to use a title like that. The after the ending of Arianism. In the East, Arianism, you know, was ended with the Second Council of Constantinople as far as the Roman world was concerned. But when the barbarians took over, those of them who had become Christians before they came into the Roman world were Arians. And so you have large groups of Arians here and there. The Vandals were, the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths and these different groups. But most of them had very little education. Some of them were quite fanatical in their views, but they had very little education, while the people who had education followed the Nicene Creed. And the result was that within two or three centuries after the taking over by them, all of those groups gave up their Arianism. And we have very little evidence of anything that you would call heresy for about 300 or 400 years. That is to say, people were either nominally Orthodox Christians or they were nominally pagans or heathens. You did not have, we have no evidence for a period of about 400 centuries of any group of people calling themselves Christians and yet claiming to hold views different from those that were held by the church throughout Europe. But then, in the 11th century to some extent, but coming to prominence in the 12th century, we have a number of groups, several that aren't particularly important we won't mention, but two that are important to mention. The first of these we call the Cathari, C-A-C-H-A-R-I, the Cathari. We don't know a great deal about the origin of the Cathari, but it would seem that they may very well be a remnant of Manichaeism, which we looked at in the 3rd century. Certainly many of their ideas were Manichaean. They, I think we can say without question, they are definitely not Christians. They would call themselves Christians, but they were definitely heretical Christians, probably further from Christianity than the Marxists were actually in their youth. But they were people who in their theory held to a very strict moral standards. They held to a dualism between what is physical and what is spiritual, and what is physical was bad and harmful, and they had many ideas which were quite remote from biblical ideas, but they did in many ways hold some rather high standards. Now, most people know them not as Cathari, which is a term referring to their general belief, but as Albigenses. And that is a term which came to be applied to them toward the end of this century because the town of Albi, near the borders of France and Spain, became one of their great centers, A-L-B-I-G-E-N-S-E-S, the Albigenses. They came to be called by that name. And they were very definitely against many of the doctrines of the scriptures and against all the ecclesiastical machinery of the day. And in the next century, we will look at what happened to them. Well, number of they were brought to a complete end within a couple of centuries afterwards. So they were, from as far as any effect today is concerned, they have not. But there were hundreds of thousands of them at one time. So we should at least say a little bit about them. Number two is a much smaller group, but a group which lasted much longer. This is a group which is called the Waldenses. They are named Waldenses, Waldenses. The Waldenses. Now the Waldenses are named after a man in France called Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo, Waldo. He died sometime toward the end of this 12th century, or the beginning of the 13th. He called his followers the Poor Men of Lyon, L-Y-O-N-S, a town in southern France. And he was a man who read the scripture. He was a prosperous merchant who read the scripture and studied it, and who began to try to go to the scripture and to follow it and to live a very simple life, turning away from the luxury and the fame and the all of the wealth of the ecclesiastics of his day. And he gathered a group of people about him who went through the streets and villages preaching two by two. The Archbishop of Lyon attempted to stop them, and they replied they ought to obey God rather than men. They went to the Lateran Council in Rome in 1179. At least two of them were there. And they asked the Pope to give his sanction to their mode of life, allow them to go on preaching, and presented him with a copy of their Bible translation. And the Pope appointed a commission to examine them. And this commission had an Englishman as its head, and he began examining these folks, and they were rather ignorant people on the whole, and it was fairly easy for him to get them all mixed up in logical fallacies and in statements they didn't understand. It reminds me of a case when I was in college. There was a young fellow there, the son of a missionary in China, and this fellow began going to the Bible Institute and taking some evening papers. And the president of the college, who had formerly taught church history in Princeton Seminary, called the man into his office and said, "I hear you're going to the Bible Institute." He said, "That will give you a closed mind and you'll lose the value of your college work." Well, the fellow says, "I believe in the Bible." And he says, "I'm interested in knowing more about what the Bible says, so I want to get this training." And the man, formerly teacher of church history, said, "Well," he said, "are you ready before you've had your college work to study the Bible, to know what it means? He says, after all, how do you know you have the right books in the Bible?" He said, "Who decided what books should be in the Bible? Was it some individual or was it a council?" And the boy did told me, he says, "I didn't know, so I made a guess." And I said, "A council." And he said, no, there's no council ever here." And if the fellow had said it was one man, he'd have said, no man ever did. Because he knew enough about church history to know that no council ever decided what book should be in the Bible. No individual ever decided. But God, by his providence, led the people of God to a unanimity upon the matter. And council simply stated what Christians believed. There was no decision on it. There was no voting on it. There was no accepting certain books and putting others out. The Spirit of God moved among the people of God as a whole. But he had the poor fellow there. He could easily make a fool out of him because this fellow just didn't know. And most of us are ashamed to say, "I don't know," and so we have to make either a wrong guess, or in that case, a guess that whatever we guess, it's easy to say we're wrong. Well, that's the way these people treated the Waldenses. And the Roman Church learned better later. Later, they had similar groups of people, very similar to the Waldenses, who began different movements and who came before the Roman Church asking for approval. And instead of examining them this way, they appointed, very often, they appointed men of great tact and wisdom in dealing with people who would win their confidence and lead them along and eventually get them right in line with their desire, and that has been the foundation of some of the greatest movements that are in the Roman Church today. But in this case, they had not yet learned by experience to do that sort of thing. And they rejected the law of entries and forbade them to preach. And these men went on studying their Bible, and eventually they were driven out of France. But in Italy, where there was no unified government until 1870, great numbers of them lived in the mountains in northern Italy. And they have continued to the present day. At the time of the Reformation, they came in touch with Luther, and they learned a great deal of what he was teaching. How much of it they had known before, we don't know. Some think the Waldenses were real Christians and Protestants right from the beginning. Others think they fell into all kinds of superstitions, but were frowned on by the church and looked happily to Luther and took his teachings. We don't have much proof on it. Today, they are a small group, but a very earnest group. At least up to 30 or 40 years ago, they were a very earnest group of Christians. I know in recent years, like most other groups, modernism has begun to infiltrate, and just what the present situation is, I don't know. But it's interesting that at about 1650, there was an attack made upon them in northern Italy, and many of them were massacred, and Milton wrote his great poem, "Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountain cold," in recognition of the way the Waldenses then were being persecuted. And the Oliver Cromwell sent a letter to the Pope demanding that he quit attacking the Waldenses, and Cromwell had a large enough army that the Pope did what he said on that particular occasion. Today they have Waldensian church right in Rome. But unfortunately, I fear they have modern preaching there today. Mr. West?
Yes, perhaps
Yes, it's the movement of the last 50 years. Modernism is, unless it is, definitely strongly watched out for and kept out in infiltrates most anybody. And it's infiltrating the Roman Catholic Church about as fast as any other group. And when you get a modernist Roman Catholic and a modernist Protestant, there's not much that's different. They're practically un-Christian either one of them. It reminds me of the time in Germany when I was talking with a young student, and we had two other fellows eating with us, one of whom was from Persia, and one was from India. They were both Muslim. But the Indian Muslims are the Sunnite branch of Muslims, and the Persians are Shiite, and they have a different idea about early Muslim history, and a few definite differences, and most of them hate each other. And we found out one of them was a Shiite, one a Sunnite. They had much far greater animosity toward them than they had toward either of us who were Christians. But then we got to talking about philosophy, and we found that here, this Protestant fellow, who'd been studying philosophy there, and these two Muslims, all three of them, had exactly the same modernist views which they were holding, only some would use Muslim terminology for it, and some would use Christian terminology. But it's a force such as the world has never seen before, in the way it's infiltrating every group. You can keep on saying the same words, but you believe simply in a secular universe in which God is bowed out entirely. Well, the Waldenses started at this time, and they continue up to the present. Now, F, capital F. Well, F isn't such a bad letter as being an E word, because it stands for first. The first century of Scholastica. The first century of Scholasticism. And anyone who studies any philosophy or history of thought comes frequently upon the word Scholasticism. But very few have much real understanding of what we mean by it. Now, Scholasticism, I call them number one, general remarks on Scholasticism. Scholasticism is the name which has been given to a a large group of thinkers and students, which developed starting at about 1100, or a little before, and running on up till 1400, or to some slight extent to 1500. That is, during this period of the later Middle Ages, those scholars, all of whom called themselves Christians, and all of whom claimed to recognize the Bible and the teaching of the Church as being of fundamental authority. These scholars include men who gave a great deal of time and thought to trying to study the nature of the universe, its relation to Christianity, and trying to explain the interrelationship. They include some very godly men, some very wonderful thinkers. Unfortunately, they had no experimental method, and it was largely deductive, their approach. But they include some very godly men and some very great thinkers, but also a great many people who were not nearly so intelligent, and eventually the movement rather ran to seed, and it is customary today in philosophy to ridicule the schoolmen as having spent their time arguing how many angels could dance on the point of a needle. I never heard of anybody actually did that. Maybe one did once, but you'll read it in almost any book that looks back and ridicules medieval thinkers. If you would take the poorer thinkers of today, you could find things that would be just as silly and just as much worthy of ridicule in whatever people are thinking of 500 years from now, if the Lord cares. But they did, toward the end, rather run to seed and get to discussing some very silly things on which we just don't have scriptural evidence to call. But the movement, it's a large movement of people who were trying to think things through and trying to relate them to Christianity. And it begins during this 12th century, but it reaches its high point in the next century, the 13th century, and then it begins to go to sea. Now, when I had church history in Princeton Seminary, I think they took about 4 months telling us about all the scholastic leaders, about the angelic doctor, and about the beneficent doctor, and the cherubic doctor. Every one of them had a different term used for him and all that. From our purpose, I don't think it's wise to take any great amount of time. But I think we should know about some of the best of them, and we should know about those whose influence remains to the present day. And so we look at them a little tomorrow morning.